Well, almost 55 years ago today was the first televised presidential election. September 26th, 1960, John Fitzgerald Kennedy debated against Richard Nixon in front of a live television audience of 70 million people. Now, up until that stage, Nixon was the presidential favourite. He was the sitting vice president. Kennedy was a relatively unknown, youthful senator from Massachusetts. But that debate changed the entire election. It changed the entire election. Why? Well, Kennedy had spent previous weeks, on the campaign field. He was tanned, youthful, energetic, appeared energetic, handsome, charismatic on the screen. Whereas Nixon had just spent 2 weeks in hospital. He was looking tired, lost a lot of weight. His facial hair grew quite quickly, so he came across as quite unshaven. And he had this unfortunate habit of sweating profusely due to the lights on the stage. Those listening on the radio thought that Nixon had won the debate. His answers were more substantive and thoughtful, but those who watched on television, the 70 million audience, gave it to Kennedy. Because visually speaking, if there was any winner, it was obviously Kennedy. He came across as charismatic, gravitas, presence, purposeful, whereas Nixon wasn't impressive at all. Kennedy's wife, Jacqueline, said, "I was so proud of my husband. He was brilliant," whereas Nixon's mother immediately rang him up after the debate to ask if he was sick. From that moment on, presidential elections would be forever different. Politics would be forever different. Judged, one commentator said, by appearance. He said, now was the beginning of the age of image. How you projected yourself made such a big difference for leadership. It defined our leadership. Appearance is everything. Looks, charisma, presence, power. Now, to be fair, 1960 wasn't the beginning. We can go back further. We can go back thousands of years to the book of 1 Samuel, where there was another occasion where appearance seemed to affect everything. Now, we're in a series at the moment where we're looking at the story of King David, the person who was spoken about most often in the Bible apart from Jesus. And the story of David, as well as the whole stories of 1 and 2 Samuel, seem to answer that question: what kind of a leader does God look for his people? What are the criteria? Now, let's think about where we are in the Bible's timeline. Remember that for centuries, Israel did not have a king. And all the way through the book of Judges, there's this constant refrain: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, there was political, moral, spiritual anarchy, decay. And then we get to the book of 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 8, Israel asks for a king. They don't ask for a king in order to have a restoration of moral and spiritual and religious order. They ask for a king so they can be like the other nations around them. We want a king who will lead us into battle, who will look good. And so they rejected God's kingship. They reject God's kingship and ask for a human king. And last week, we saw the story of the first king, Saul. Now, he was a king who, we're told on a couple of appearances, was handsome. Twice we're told that he was a foot taller than many other men. He was a guy who looked impressive. He looked a winner. And Saul starts off well. He has military success. But then from chapters 13 to 15, Saul fails badly three times. He's disobedient to God, and instead of obeying God, he's more interested in power and prestige and public opinion. He is the king that Israel asked for, but he's not the king that Israel needs. And so the prophet Samuel says to him in chapter 13, "Your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him to rule over his people because you have not kept the Lord's commands. And so at the beginning of 1 Samuel 16, we see a dejected Samuel. Samuel is in mourning because Saul was a failure. He was a king like a lot of other human kings. He looked good on the outside, but he failed where it really mattered. He didn't live to serve. Instead, he accrued power. And I think many people experience the type of disappointment that Samuel felt on this occasion. Unfulfilled expectations in a leader. You see, we all want our leaders to serve rather than to be served, to distribute their power rather than accrue it, to have character and substance, not just rhetoric and promise. So much of our political discourse that we listen to on TV or read online is about this type of discontentment, unfulfilled, unmet expectations in a political leader. Where will we find a leader who will dispense justice? Maybe this one will do it properly, like I think it ought to be done, only to be met after a while with disappointment and bitterness and resentment. Mourning like Samuel mourns. So Samuel is mourning, but God tells him to move on. And he says to Samuel in verse 1, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." God has chosen a king. Now, it's important for us to recognize who the main character is in this story, because it's not the future king. All the way through, the initiative is taken by God. God sees, God chooses, God sets the criteria of who will be the next king for his people. God is the one in control. And so from here then, we see three things: that God looks at the heart, God chooses the forgotten, but God also equips by his Spirit. They're the three points that we have in our outline today. Now, one of the key concepts in this whole passage is seeing, looking. We've already seen it in that first verse. God said, "I have chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king." That word for chosen literally means see. It's like God says, "I've seen me a king." And then we see that word come up on a couple of other occasions in verse 6 and 7. Samuel visits Jesse of Bethlehem, and we read, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" What's going on here? Well, it's like God is saying to Samuel, "Samuel, you're not looking properly." Many of us have myopia. You know, myopia, short-sightedness. You need glasses, in my case, contact lenses, in order to see into the distance. All you can see is what's close up in front of you. It's like God is saying to Samuel, "Samuel, you have spiritual myopia. You've got short-sightedness. You're looking at people at the surface level, just skin deep. In order to understand people, you've got to look deeper. You've got to look at the character. You've got to look at the heart. Samuel, you've got myopia." Now, when Samuel was introduced to Jesse's sons, he's immediately impressed by the eldest, Eliab. Samuel sees his height and thinks, "This is the one, this is the next king." And it's not the first time that this has happened. After all, Samuel was impressed physically by Saul's height, his handsomeness, his appearance. Why does it make a difference? Why does height make a difference? Well, to start with, height is physically impressive. And back then, it was an enormous advantage if you were a leader, particularly a king, because a king led the nation's armies out into battle. Some of you might have heard of William Wallace, or at least seen the movie Braveheart. William Wallace, the famous Scottish military leader. We know that he was tall. He was really tall because we have his sword It's still in the Wallace Monument today. And his sword is measured in length as 5'4", about 163 centimetres. Wallace would have had to have been at least 6'5", 6'6", or taller in order to handle a sword of that size. He would have been an extraordinary tall man. In those days where people are a lot shorter comparatively than what they are today, he would have stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And this presented an enormous advantage because in battle, he has size and strength and reach. And if you have a leader with those characteristics, he is virtually unbeatable. And if your leader is virtually unbeatable, it goes a long way to your army being unbeatable. And so that's what Samuel is thinking. He sees Eliab, he looks at his height and thinks, here is a man who's got the qualifications. Here is a guy who can be the king of Israel, who we need. But God says to Samuel, Samuel, you're short-sighted. You've got spiritual myopia. You're only looking at the surface. You've got to look deeper. You've got to look at his heart. Now, in many respects, we know this. We get told all the time, we remind ourselves all the time, beauty is only skin deep. What matters most is heart, character, what's going on deep inside. But our difficulty is that whilst we say this quite often, functionally speaking, we don't really operate that way because we operate, for all intents and purposes, the way everybody else around us operates. We still place a high priority on appearance. Now, sure, a lot of it is socially driven. It's contextual. So, for instance, I understand that Chinese ladies do not like having dark skin. And so you go to all sorts of lengths to make sure you do not get a tan, even to the extent where I can walk down Nathan Road on a perfectly sunny day and still get poked in the head with an umbrella. Western women work differently. Western women like having darker skin. They like having a tan, and so they'll sunbake, they'll use lotions and all that type of stuff. I used to be able to identify the American exchange students when I was at university because they were the ones who had the spray-on tan. They weren't exactly good-looking. It wasn't beautiful because instead of being dark and tan, they were orange. That's how it worked out. A lot of it is contextually driven. But regardless, we're constantly bombarded with the appearance of beauty. You cannot escape it. You walk down the street, past the billboards and shops, you go on the MTR, you watch television. We're all the time bombarded with the appearance of beauty to the extent where, as much as we try to avoid it, we evaluate ourselves and those around us based on external appearances. We put ourselves and others on some sort of sliding scale. We play the comparison game to the extent where, you know, if you're looking to date someone of the opposite sex, the criteria that you immediately start with is what they look like. So if you have a candidacy of five people, you immediately eliminate three. You're making assessments based on what that person wears, how she walks, whether he's carrying too much weight, and so on. We do that in those sort of contexts, but also in any new sort of social setting. You meet someone new, a potential friend, we're all of a sudden evaluating based on externals, outward appearances. And as much as we try to avoid it, we struggle with that sense of short-sightedness, having a difficulty to look deeper and further, to penetrate the surface. When it comes to assessing people, outward appearance often seems key. But it's not, because character is more significant. Character is more significant than outward appearances, but not just that. Character is more significant than talents and achievements. This comes from an article I read a few years ago. The quote's up here. If you've been wondering why Jamie Oliver seems to be breaking down in tears more often on television these days, or why the rapper 50 Cent looks so rarely cracks a smile, or how come the Manchester United footballer Paul Scholes permanently wears the expression of a bulldog that's eaten a wasp, now we know. They're all 35 years old. And according to the British Marriage Counselling Service, Relate, that's the most miserable age a man can be. Now, I was 35 years old at the time that I read this, so as you can understand, I read on. And it says this, According to Relate, the combination of job insecurity, emotional uncertainty, and the grim assumption that things aren't going to get any better is plunging the mid-30-something into the kind of what's the point self-absorption that used to be the privilege of later middle age. The problem is unfulfilled ambition. The 30s is that decade that ambition is at its most spirit-sapping. We tell ourselves that we should be getting on, we should be advancing, achieving, making our mark in life. And as we fall behind, others' success burns into our soul. Instead of realizing that the very pursuit is pointless, we plunge ourselves into despair at our failing to keep up. What's this article saying? Well, it's saying that people have particular standards by which they measure whether their life is a success. And we measure often whether our life is a success by how we're doing compared to other people around us. We play the comparison game. And when we feel as though life is not going well, when we're not keeping up with those people around us, we end up extraordinarily depressed. And for a lot of men, apparently, that's happening at the age of 35. Gents, if you're not there, watch out. Now, I don't know by which standards you measure whether your life is a success. Whether it's beauty and aesthetics, outward appearance, or whether it's career projection, how well you have gone, or accumulation, how much wealth you have, or how functional and successful your family is. Whatever criteria you use, we often play this comparison game. We look at the externals, we look at other people, we look at ourselves, and we make comparisons. If you're losing, you end up driving yourself into the ground. Sometimes if you think you're winning, you end up with all sorts of pride and contempt. But the point is, you're still comparing. You're still evaluating yourself and others based on external factors. And it has such a corrosive effect on you and how you relate to other people. And it's completely opposite to how God looks at. Because these standards aren't reality. They're absolutely superficial. And it shows a profound lack of character to be oblivious to the importance of character. God looks at the heart. He looks at character. So if this is the case, how will God choose the next king of Israel? Well, we see from verse 8. Now, from verse 8, Jesse's sons are presented to Samuel. And it's like a Miss Hong Kong talent pageant, where son after son is presented, paraded before Samuel for his judgment. Contestant number one, Eliab. No, he's not chosen. Contestant number two, Abinadab. No, he's not chosen. Contestant number three, Shammah. No, he's not chosen. And until seven of Jesse's sons, seven sons, are presented in front of Samuel, and none of them make the grade. God says none of them are chosen. And Samuel is left asking the question to Jesse, is this it? Is this it? Have you got any more sons? And Jesse says, well, yes, there's still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. That word there for youngest in Hebrew, yes, it does mean youth. It conveys that meaning. But it also conveys the meaning of least, insignificant, inconsequential. In other words, it's like Jesse is saying to Samuel, okay, yeah, we got the youngest, we got the smallest, the runt of the litter, so to speak, but I didn't think you wanted him because he hasn't fully grown yet. He's small, he's short, he's not a man yet, and you're looking for a king, and he's my last son, and he's out doing the servant's job. Didn't think you'd be at all interested in him. But Samuel says to Jesse, no, go get him. We're not going to continue until he's here. And once David gets there, God says to Samuel, he's the one. Now here is David, a kind of male Cinderella, you know, doing all the domestic chores, not invited to the party like everybody else. Here is the one doing all the menial tasks, forgotten, no one cares about him. He's out tending the sheep. But he's exactly the type of person that God chooses. Remember Hannah? Remember back to last 2 weeks ago, the beginning of the story of David starts with the story of Hannah, who is a barren woman. In that society, she's an outsider, useless to society. That's what people think, because she cannot bear children. And God gives her a child. He gives her Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read Hannah's prayer. She recognizes how God works. God works through reversal. God works through the weak, the barren, the poor, the outsider, the lonely. That's how God always works. And that theme sets the tone all the way through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we see it again here. When God chooses a king, and he's doing it again, God works through the inconsequential, through the least, through the forgotten son. Now that culture, like many ancient cultures, practiced primogeniture. Primogeniture, where the oldest son got everything. The oldest son got the bulk of the inheritance. The oldest son took over the father's estate. The oldest son got the reputation and the status and the approval from society. Everything was with him. The youngest son was nothing. The youngest son was forgotten. And just like God worked through the barren women, the nobodies, those considered outsiders, the Sarahs and Rebekahs, the Hannahs, so he works through the least son, the youngest son, the inconsequential ones. He works through an Isaac rather than an Ishmael, a Jacob instead of Esau, a Moses rather than an Aaron. And here again, he's working through David. Inconsequential, small, the runt of the litter, David, the eighth son. God chooses the least. Now, some of you might be thinking, hang on, well, verse 12, God says, you know, we're told David was glowing with health. He's got fine appearance. He's handsome features. You're missing the point. God is working through the least, the forgotten, the most inconsequential. Nothing is mentioned here about David's qualifications, his height to be a leader, because he wasn't grown yet. God works through the least, and that's how always God works. It's how he works all the way through the Bible. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians? He says, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. And it's not just that God works through the weak and the foolishness of the world. It's not that he works through them, just because they're weak and foolish. God works with them because, not just through, God works with them because they are weak and foolish. Look at David. He starts off as a shepherd. It's an incredibly demeaning job, just meant for servants and worse than that. But if he wasn't a shepherd, he would never have learned the skills that put him into good use when next week we see he faces Goliath. If he was never a shepherd, he would never have developed the kind of skills, the disposition for his job as king of Israel, the shepherd of God's people. Because when David became king, his job description doesn't change. It's just his sheep change. Now, what does this all mean for us? You see, very often we're tempted to think that when it comes to relating to God, we've got to have it all together. It's like a job interview or a performance appraisal. I've got to put forward my best possible credentials. And although intellectually speaking, as Christians, as Protestants and all that sort of stuff, we subscribe to the notion that we are saved by faith through grace, practically speaking, we often have difficulty with this. It's not a heart reality because our default mode is self-justification. Since the world is on performance mode, I'm on performance mode. And we work by outward appearances, being saved by our church attendance or our generosity or our Christian heritage, by how together my family is, how functional my kids are, how morally reputable I am. We work on outward appearances, but that's not how God works. God looks at the character, he looks at the heart, but he also works through reversal, the weak, the least, the inconsequential, the forgotten. Lastly, we also see that God equips by his Spirit. Verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. These verses are the first time that David's name is mentioned anywhere in Scripture. And here we see that the small, the least, the most inconsequential, the forgotten son, anointed as the future king of Israel, and immediately God's Spirit comes powerfully upon him. And throughout this whole episode, we might be tempted to think that since we're told God looks on the heart, and that David's brothers weren't chosen to be king and David was chosen to be king, then therefore that must mean that David's brothers don't have a good heart and that David does. But that wouldn't make sense of the rest of the story of David. Because whilst David is a very impressive man, he does some incredibly stupid and awful things. He doesn't have a perfect heart. And so it's important that we read, as soon as David is anointed as the next king, God's Spirit comes upon David from that day forward powerfully. Now, this isn't the first time that God's Spirit comes on individuals in the Bible. It's happened to Samson. You remember Samson, one of the judges? Samson was a character of ill repute. But still, God's Spirit comes upon him three times so that Samson can save his people. The same thing happens to King Saul. King Saul ends up being a bad egg, but God's Spirit was still upon him on occasion so he would achieve military success. And now we read, from this day onwards, God's Spirit came powerfully on David. Now this doesn't happen because David needed simply a little bit of extra help. You know, he was 90% capable and just needed the extra 10%. No, he needed God's Spirit on him from that moment onward so that David could be the type of king that his people needed and God wanted him to be. He couldn't do without it. He couldn't do without God's Spirit. Now, this is all fine for Israel, for God's people back then. But what about us? You see, Samuel anoints this next king. And in a sense, that's a task that we all have. We all have the choice of who will rule over us. Because whether you know it or not, we all give our allegiance to something or someone. There is this American writer, David Foster Wallace, who, even though he's an atheist, said this remarkable thing. He said, there is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships something. The only choice we get is what we worship. You see, part of our problem, and this goes way back further than presidential debates, is often we choose whom we will worship or whom we will follow or whom we will have as our leader based on outward appearances, based on what seems to be most impressive and shiny and powerful and presence. But what's powerful or impressive to the eye is very often not the king that we need. 1,000 years later, the gospel writer Mark wrote about the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ, which means anointed one. Christ, another king. And one of the first things that we read in Mark's gospel comes in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, where we read this. And at the time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." See, just as in that moment, 1,000 years earlier, where David was anointed, and immediately as he was anointed as the next king, God's Spirit came upon him. So here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, God's Spirit comes powerfully upon him. And we hear those words, that declaration from heaven, "You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased." In other words, it's like God is saying, "You are a king after my own heart." And if you read through the next few chapters of Mark's gospel, you see the authority and power of this new king. how he can heal the sick, perform miracles, how he preaches about the kingdom of God, and ultimately, how he forgives sins. Because that's the climax of the ministry of this Spirit-filled king. When he goes to the cross and he appears most weak and foolish to the world, because there at the cross he's rejected and scorned and ridiculed. But at the cross he takes upon himself all the burden for your sin and my sin, all of our rejection on God, and he takes it upon himself. That's how this king saves his people. And so, the choosing of David, his anointing as the future king, his equipping with God's Spirit is a preview to Jesus. And just as David was the king that Israel needed, so Jesus is the king that you and I so desperately need. Because he's the king we need because God looks on our heart. Now, I don't know what that exactly makes you feel like, that God looks on your heart, that everything you ever do is exposed to God's sight. Nothing is hidden, nothing is laid bare. God knows everything about you. I don't know what that makes you feel like, but all of a sudden I feel exposed. God knows everything about me. I cannot hide. And we can talk about character. We can talk about improving our character. And you can have all these particular resolutions. You can do your best. I'm going to get educated. I'm going to get advanced. I'm going to follow all these steps. I'm going to have all these resolutions. But the only thing that brings true transformation is this king. As he deals with your sin and fills you with his life-giving Spirit. God said to Samuel, "Stop your mourning. I see the king." Do you see the true king? Have you chosen this king to be your living and personal ruler? Do you follow this king? Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this old story, this preview to Christ. Here we have David, the anointed one, the one who is filled with your Spirit, who leads your people. And Lord, we cannot help but see Jesus in him. Lord, when we look at your criteria that you look on our heart, we cannot help but feel laid bare. Because Lord, when you look on our heart, surely you see our infirmities, our divided loyalties, our sins, our rebellion against you, how we chase after other things and how we look for things to rule us based on outward appearance. Lord, forgive us. Guide us by your Spirit that we might consistently choose Christ as our King. Enable us to make him sit on the throne in our life. And in doing so, Lord, help us to live lives which honor and glorify your name. We pray this in the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Alex. Well, friends, now we get to reflect on that. We are going to be, again, declaring that we are people who want to follow this King that has been provided for us. While we do reflect on that, we're going to have our offertory. So this is our offertory song. Let me pray as we come to give of our resources to our Father. Lord, we thank you that Jesus...